Turn once again to Ezekiel chapter 14. We looked together last Sunday at the first 11 verses of Ezekiel chapter 14, and then today we're going to look together in the second point of our one very long sermon over the course of 2 weeks at verses 12 through 23. We're all probably pretty familiar with the phrase. Many of you could probably finish it for me as I say it. I'll believe it when I see it. The premise of that phrase communicates that we must be able to see some type of physical evidence, or there must be some type of demonstration for us regarding an issue, a matter, a case, or some form of transformation in order us to actually believe what has happened. Maybe there's been a point in life where someone you know or someone you have loved has said that they will do something, and your reaction is, I'll believe it when I see it, because there have been many other points in history where maybe this person has said, yeah, I'll do that, and then they don't. And so there's this calling out for evidence-based transformation or evidence-based intention, where when we say something that we would actually do it. And you know, this notion actually comes right alongside the understanding that I was trying to put before you last Sunday, that faith and obedience go hand in hand, that they are distinct, but they are inseparable, because obedience is the demonstration of faith. Obedience is the evidence of faith, right? When somebody says, I have faith, well, how do they show that faith? Well, James 2 makes it pretty clear for us. Some say they have faith. Some say they have works. I will show you my faith by my works. So it's not enough to just merely say something. We have to show it, and we have to demonstrate our faith in how we live and in how we act. In the second point of Ezekiel 14, last week we talked a lot about the repentance. We talked a lot about the action, where in three times in one short verse, where as Ezekiel is speaking the word of the Lord, it's repent, repent, turn away, live differently, think differently, act differently, demonstrate your life with a different posture. Here in the second half of this particular chapter, we're going to see the faithless aspect, where God charges them with acting faithlessly, that their misconduct was ultimately rooted in their unbelief. So same as last week, the main point that I want you to see from this whole chapter is that God's warnings call us to repentance and faithful living, or you could say faith-filled living. This is what God says. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then we'll explore together verses 12 through 23. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes to the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult with me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. And I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people. And you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived the prophet. And I will stretch out my hand against him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. and they shall bear their punishment. The punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike, that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, declares the Lord God. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they ravage it, and it be made desolate so that no one may pass through because of the beasts, even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, let a sword pass through the land, and I cut off from it man and beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. But behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters who will be brought out. Behold, when they come out to you and you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consoled for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord God. God's warnings call us to repentance and faithful living. As I said last Sunday, we explored the first point of this very long two-pointed sermon. The first point was the trial of the elders. And in the trial of the elders in verses 1 through 11, we see their sinful acts, that they have allowed themselves to be dominated by their idol worship. And that in being dominated by their idol worship, that's what it means when it talks about them taking their idols into their hearts. They allowed their idols to sit upon the throne of their hearts. And in so doing, they were separated from God. They were estranged from God and they were found guilty. Here in the second point of the sermon is the judgment on the land. But be advised, the judgment, yes, is on the land, but it is primarily on the inhabitants of the land. So when he talks about judgment falling on the land, he's primarily speaking about the men and women who dwell there, those who have taken these idols into their hearts, those who have acted in such corrupt manner. But God makes it clear that they acted in such corrupt manner because they acted faithlessly. Did you notice that in verses 12 and 13? And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch my hand out against it and break off its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah and Daniel and Job were in it, they would deliver no one. And so this is why I didn't want to do these two sections of scripture in isolation from one another. Because the elders and the people of Israel allowing themselves to be dominated in heart by their idols is a demonstration of their faithlessness. It's a demonstration that they don't actually believe God, that they haven't actually trusted him. And so I actually kind of want to work this passage almost in reverse. We're not necessarily going to go straight through it, but I want to pull out various things almost back to front. And so the first thing that I want you to notice is the judgment itself. God describes the judgment itself he begins in verse 14, and he talks about four different prongs of judgment, if you will, that the supply of bread is going to be cut off. And the language that's used around the judgment that is coming upon Jerusalem is mirrored to language earlier in the book. This isn't the first time that God is telling them that he's going to break off the supply of bread. And that breaking off of the supply of bread is primarily going to come when Babylon comes. They're no longer going to be able to get the supplies they need to be able to make food and to eat and to live. But God is judging them. So the first prong of his judgment is the cutting off of the flow of food. Another prong of his judgment is that wild beasts are going to pass through the land and they're going to ravage it and it be made desolate. If you remember, God earlier in the book refers to the false prophets as the jackals or the foxes. Jackals are creatures that are notoriously around rubble and ruin because they have a way of being able to tunnel and dig into places where they're safe, and then they essentially run the land of ruin. There's thick irony in that when you think about it, that the false prophets are likened unto the same wild beasts that are going to mound the piles of rubble to rule the land in God's day of judgment. We saw this too in the scene, if you go back, I can't remember exactly, I think it's in chapter 3 or chapter 4, the scene where Ezekiel is told by God to shave his head and his face, and he's supposed to disperse of the hair in all of these different ways. And one of the ways he's told to disperse of the hair is blown to the wind, that wild beasts might ravage them and track them down. And so God is going to cut off their supply of bread. He's going to send wild beasts to ravage the land. The third prong of his judgment is that he's going to bring the sword. And that sword is primarily going to come in the form of Babylon. I've referenced many times 2 Kings 25. If you want to read about the fulfillment of the sword of Babylon coming to Jerusalem, go read 2 Kings 25. Because that's when Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon show up in Jerusalem to besiege the city. And that's when they burn the temple, and that's when they destroy the walls, and they leave Jerusalem in nothing but a heap of rubble. God is bringing a cut off. He's cutting off their bread. He's cutting off their food supply. He's bringing upon them beasts, and he's bringing upon them sword. And then the fourth prong of his judgment is that he's sending forth pestilence into the land. And some people initially we might think, well, we've got bugs, you know, we've got pestilence. Do you know what the difference is between, you know, having some earwigs in your garden and having a plague of locusts? The damage that is done by a plague of pestilence is pretty damaging. It can bring people to ruin, particularly in an agrarian society. One of the ways that food supply can be cut off is through pestilence. Because guess what happens if you've got crops in the ground and then the bugs decide that they need your crops more than you do? You don't have any crops anymore. You don't have anything to eat. And so God is going to bring, he's going to cut off their food. He's going to bring beasts upon them. He's going to bring the sword upon them, and he's going to bring pestilence upon them. Why is he doing this? Why is God bringing about such judgment? Because of their sin. And their sin is to no small degree. So you have this picture in your mind, hopefully, of the judgment that God is bringing. And if you are questioning, well, this seems like harsh judgment, God invokes a comparison to help us see the depth of their sin. And the comparison that God uses to expose the depth of their sin is by calling upon Noah and Daniel and Job. He says, even if these three men, even if Noah and Daniel and Job were in this land, I might preserve them and no one else. Everybody else will still be cut off. It's not unsimilar to the scene that we read about not long ago in Genesis, when God tells Abraham that he's going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does he do? He pleads for the city. Will you spare the city for this many, for this many, for this many? Yes, I will. Yes, I will. And you'd be hard pressed to find men who endured greater levels of trial and tragedy yet remained faithful than Noah, Daniel, and Job. Noah remained faithful to the Lord. Don't get me wrong. Yes, we have the scene where he gets drunk after the flood and all of that. Everybody has their faults. But when we think about Noah and the building of the flood, God's wrath was being poured out upon the entire globe. And yet Noah remained faithful. And Noah endured. Noah is a shining example of trust and faithfulness in Yahweh as God's judgment is being poured out, as his divine judgment is being poured out upon the whole world. Daniel serves as an example of one who remains faithful under severe persecution and trial as God's judgment is being poured out on a nation. You realize I haven't actually looked at the dates to know this for sure, but there's a good chance that Daniel might even still be alive as Ezekiel is writing this. It's possible that he's dead, but there's a good chance that he's probably alive as Ezekiel is writing these words. And we have countless scenes as you read through the book of Daniel and his faithfulness and his trust in the Lord, despite God's judgment coming down upon the people of Israel. And then Job, a man who endured severe individual persecution and loss and hardship and trial. And what does this text read to us about Job? And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. He complains is probably not the right word. He laments. When you read his words and you read what he states throughout the book, he laments his situation. He laments his reality. But by the end, when he has his encounter with the Lord, what does he say? I put my hand over my mouth. You are God and I am not. So when we think about these three titans of faith and faithfulness, if you will, what God is saying is, even if these three titans of faith were dwelling in the land of Israel, the only people that they would save is themselves. Do you understand what God is doing there? He's trying to help the people see the depth of their sin and the extent of their sin and the weight of their sin. That even rubbing shoulders and being in the company of these great men, they might be tempted to say, oh, well, you know, like Sodom and Gomorrah, had they been faithful, the whole land would have been spared. Well, if Daniel and Noah and Job were there, the land still wouldn't be spared because of the depth of their sin. Because they've taken their idols into their hearts. Because they've allowed their idols and their pagan practices and their own autonomy to drive them and to rule their lives. What we see here is the depth of their sin, and we also see the hardness of their hearts. Their unwillingness, their sheer and utter unwillingness to turn to the Lord. And it's not like they haven't had opportunities. It's not like they haven't had the prophets coming to them and telling them and speaking the word of the Lord to them. Repent, seek the Lord while he may be found. Turn away from your wicked ways. But they don't. Why? This is kind of the fourth element from this passage that I want you to see. The reason why they don't is because they don't believe. It's because they don't have faith. That's why they haven't repented. That's why they haven't sought after the Lord. Whether they would say it actively or not doesn't matter. Because what their actions are communicating is that they don't care what God's judgment is going to be. Because they continue on in their sinfulness. They persist on in their wickedness. Despite warnings, despite the appeal of the prophets, they persist. They continue to presume upon the grace of God. And we've even seen earlier in chapters 12 and 13, the messages of the false prophets and these leaders who say, oh, it's not a big deal. These things aren't for us. Why are they saying that? Because they don't believe God. You've heard me say this many, many times, and you'll hear me say it many, many more times. Society's greatest problem is a belief problem. There's a big difference. Let me say it this way. There's a big difference between believing in God and believing God. There are a lot of people who believe in God, who believe that God exists, who believe that He created everything. But they don't believe Him. They don't believe His word. They don't think His word is true. Because if they actually thought His word is true, they would live differently. Let me bring it a little closer to home. I keep saying they. What about us? How often do we demonstrate a lack of belief in God when we choose sin over obedience? I had a professor in college who used to say this. He would always say, when we sin, we live as practical atheists. Because in that moment of sin, we are choosing to live as though God does not exist. The implication being that if we took a second, if we took just a moment to remind ourselves of who God is and what He has called His people to be and the transformation that He has brought into our lives through the blood of Jesus, it might move us to choose differently. It might move us to act differently or to think differently. J.C. Ryle, in his book Thoughts for Young Men, which is ill-titled, it really should just be Thoughts for All People. Just because you're a lady, don't not read it. It's fantastic. But one of the principles that he talks about is how well served we would be to be reminded of the omnipresence of God. How well served we would be that every time we open our phone to be reminded, God is with me. The Holy Spirit is with me. Every time we get ready to open our mouth to say something, God is with me. The Holy Spirit is with me. And what I say and what I think and what I desire and what I do, my sinfulness has an effect on the Lord. Alistair Begg often refers to this as does the Father approve principle. That we would take a moment routinely and ask ourselves, would our Heavenly Father approve of this thought? Would our Heavenly Father approve of us going to that place or doing that thing? We should ask ourselves that question all the time. We should ask it of one another. Would the Lord approve? That's the whole driving force here in verses 12 and 13 when he says that when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, God called them out of the land of Egypt. God brought them through the wilderness. God established them in their own land and in their own nation. God made them who they were, who they are, and they rejected Him. And therein, God is bringing judgment. Hopefully you've been reading Romans chapter 2 this past week as part of a pastoral challenge from last Sunday. But Romans chapter 2 is really helpful in bridging this idea of faith and obedience together. Listen to Romans chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. to those who by patience and well-doing seek for the glory and honor of immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Remember Romans 2, when you read through the prophets as they give the instructions to Israel, and remember those phrases, the Jew first and to the Greek. You know who the Greeks are? All of us. It's a way of referring to not Jewish people, which is all of us, most likely. No offense if you're in here and you're of Jewish descent, but you're included in that too. May we not be a people who act faithlessly. But here's where this whole message gets really, really good. Because even in the midst of God using Noah and Daniel and Job as examples of faithful men, and that even if these faithful men weren't there, that nobody would be spared. But God gives a promise of hope, that he will spare his remnant, that he will preserve his remnant. Look at verse 21 and following. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. But behold, look, see, believe, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters, who will be brought out. Behold, when they come out to you and you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consoled for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord. Notice, the survivors of the remnant don't survive because of the righteousness of someone else. They survive because of God's graciousness, because of his kindness, because he's going to show them a favor and a love that they don't deserve. And he's going to preserve them. And did you notice the language? Hopefully Romans 2 was ringing in your ears. Do you remember how Paul cited it in Romans 2? That God is patient and forbearing so that it might lead to repentance. Well, what does he say about those who are going to come out of exile? They are going to be a consolation to people like Ezekiel. Why are they going to be a consolation? Because their lives are going to be different. Because they're going to be changed by God's grace. Because they're going to be made new by his love. And they're going to be made new by his kindness. And when they come back into the land, they're going to renew their covenant with Yahweh. Can you imagine? Maybe you've had an experience like this yourself. Someone in your life, maybe a believer, or maybe an unbeliever, who you have talked to again and again and again and again and again, and they just persist and persist and persist and persist in unrighteousness. And then the moment happens. The moment of transformation happens. Oh, what a joy that is to our souls. What a consolation that is to our souls when we're around people and they get it and they're changed by it. How kind it is of the Lord to give them such an understanding. How kind it is of the Lord to let us be able to see it. And how kind it is of him to let us be encouraged by it. God promises not just that they will return, but in the promise of their return and their surviving exile, he promises their transformation. That is wonderful news. And do you understand that that transformation is fully realized in the finished work of Jesus? It comes to its fullest completion when Christ comes. And when Christ takes upon himself all of the sins of his people. Not some, not most, but all of it. He paid all of your sin debt at the cross. He paid all the sin debt of the remnant of his people at the cross. We've been changed and transformed and made new. That's why I wanted you to see this chapter as kind of one whole. Because it begins with a call to repentance upon these faithless elders. And then it ends, the chapter ends with a demonstration of repentance in the remnant as they are delivered from exile and returned to the land. When we read Ezekiel 14, we must keep in mind the truth of Romans 2 as well. God urges people to a place of repentance. God urges people, his people, to always be in a place of reforming, growing, deepening, renewing, and reviving. Beloved, God has brought us through so much. Throughout all of history, he has brought his people through so much. And there's much more that he's going to take his people through as long as he tarries. And his call upon our lives remains the same. That we would be renewed and refreshed. That we should always be asking God to help us to grow and to deepen. Here's the challenge that I have for you this week. Continue to prayerfully read Ezekiel 14 and Romans 2. And add to that Leviticus 26, which speaks very clearly to the cursing is probably too harsh of a word. The downfall of disobedience and the blessings for obedience. That's Leviticus 26 speaks to those realities. And then add to your reading as well Romans chapters 5 and 6. Romans chapter 5 is the chapter that begins, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have a calm assurance of soul that we belong to him and that he belongs to us because we are justified by his blood. As you read those chapters prayerfully, ask God to show you all the ways that he has brought you to faithful obedience. Just take time prayerfully meditating and asking the Lord to show you all the things that he's delivered you from. And it might take a minute at first, but I promise once you put pen to paper, it will start to flow. All the ways that God has delivered you and protected you and provided for you and showed his love and his grace and his mercy to you. So spend time asking God to show you ways that he has brought you to faithful obedience. As they come to mind, write them down, list them out, and then spend the time just praising the Lord for his good work. Just praise the Lord for all that he's done. I wonder how often we allow ourselves to be held up for examination. We find it, maybe I'm the only one in the room, I find it all too easy to pass my days noticing sin in others and far too little time recognizing sin in myself. Romans chapter 2 has a word to say. How dare we? How dare we be a people who pass judgment on others for the very things that we practice? May we be a people who allow ourselves to be held up to the examination of God's word. That we would rightly assess who we are. That we would allow ourselves to be instructed and corrected and changed by the word of God and by the people of God. Seek God's face and ask him to help you see clearly where and how you need to grow. And trust the Lord that he will do it. Trust the Lord that he will do it. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. 'Tis so sweet just to take him at his word. 'Tis so sweet just to rest upon his promise and just to know, thus saith the Lord. God has proved himself over and over and over again. Trust him, believe in him, turn to him, and obey his commands, and you will find sweet rest for your soul. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your love and your mercy. God, thank you for your kindness that you have poured out upon your people. And God, I ask that as we think about the ways that you have delivered us, I pray that we would praise you. And Father, I pray that we would not stop, that we would not stop at one exercise of thinking about your deliverance, but that we would always be continually be renewed by your Spirit, that we would always be in a posture of reforming and growing and becoming more like Jesus, that we would not get to a point where we think, I've gotten far enough down the road, but that we would always be striving to take one more step and one more step and one more step. God, for we know that when we get near the end of the journey is where we are most tempted to sleep and where we are most tempted to become lazy. And may that never be true. May we be a people who deal ruthlessly with sin. I, first and foremost, may I be a man who deals ruthlessly with sin in myself first and in my fellow beloved Christians. Father, thank you for your word. Give us an insatiable desire for it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.